Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon on the air with open phone lines so that listeners like yourself may call in and participate on the program by raising questions about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to discuss together here or bringing up matters of difference of opinion from the host that you'd like to discuss as well. I'm going to give you the phone number right now, but I have to tell you our lines are full, and if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But that changes very quickly in the course of the program as we talk to callers. They move along, and you can call in and occupy the line that they once occupied. Also, some callers who are on hold sometimes don't stay on hold for long because they can't, and then their line opens up just because they hang up and don't stay online. So take this number down. And if you get a busy signal, just call again later. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I just wanted to let you know, I really enjoyed the Saturday morning debate that was simulcast through YouTube from Denver.
Oh, yeah, that was kind of fun.
Yeah, I wanted to let you know that I went ahead and got a phone, and I never had anything added to it, but I got a couple gigabytes of memory in the last 2 weeks, and so the first thing I was able to do as far as electronics is to be able to listen to the YouTube Saturday Morning Live, and I got to tell you, the audio was really good. I went ahead and listened to it afterwards, and there's a little bit of an audio problem. But I just wanted to let you know that as the debate was going, the quality was really, really good quality.
Okay, good. Good to hear it. Some people said they had trouble with the streaming of it, but I'm glad to hear that.
Yeah, the recording that you listen to on YouTube has a little bit of echoey for you, but if you're careful, you can follow it all. But there is a little bit of a audio problem. But the whole debate itself went pretty well as far as listening ability.
Great. Great. So what are you talking about today, Tom?
The reason I called, Steve, is I wanted to ask you concerning the Hebrew movement. In the past, I've heard little bits and pieces, but I haven't really took the time to study. And so listening to your recording and the debate really brought a lot of insight, and I really appreciate it. And what I wanted to ask you, Steve, is do you think that the people who are involved with the Hebrew Roots movement may have a similar motivation that the Jews and the Pharisees had during Jesus' time, as putting a hedge around the law? You know, they were so concerned about violating the law that they went ahead and placed a hedge around it and had the traditions of the elders. So do you think that in any way that this whole thing may have sprung out from those who have a sincere heart to obey the law and to not get out of the will of God, but at the same time have gone ahead and kind of entered into bondage to, you know, a lot of the legalistic things?
Well, it's entirely possible. It's very difficult for me to judge the motives of any particular individual, or even for that matter, to a faceless mass of people that all join a movement for different reasons. I don't know how many of them may be, doing what you're saying, but I think that the Torah observance movement, the movement that would say that Christians should be keeping the Jewish festivals and dietary laws and things like that, and circumcision, does reflect some of the same motivation, I suppose, that was found in the Galatian heresy, which Paul wrote the book of Galatians to, the Judaizing heresy. And that was that, we cannot dispense with the Old Testament law because that's God's law. And if that's God's law, then we should be keeping it because we're the people of God. It's a failure to understand the distinction between the two covenants. Under the Old Covenant, of course, keeping all those laws was in fact required. In fact, there was a curse stated on everyone who did not abide by everything that was written in the law. But the new covenant comes with new laws, a new lawgiver. Christ himself becomes the lawgiver, not Moses. Of course, God was the lawgiver through Moses and through Christ, but God is bringing a new system in with Christ, and Jesus is there to be the communicator of that system as well as the inaugurator of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant does not include many of the things that the Old Covenant included. And among the things that it does not include is any observance of clean or unclean foods, any observance of circumcision, any practice of the temple ritual or the animal sacrifices, or for that matter, any of the festivals. So that all of the festivals, of course, were related to the temple and the sacrifices. So these things are not part of the new covenant. But many Christians don't understand the differences between the covenants. And they just say, well, if God told Israel to do this, then, of course, we're the new Israel now, so we're supposed to do it. And they don't understand the terms under which we have been incorporated in a new Israel. Right. It's under a new covenant Israel, not the old right. covenant Israel.
Okay.
And,
well,
yeah,
for the last 30 years or so, I've been able to listen to your ministry, your teaching, and I just want to let you know how much of a blessing it is and how much freedom I have now in Christ. When I first became a Christian, I was so stressed out about doing the wrong thing that I became a bit of a legalist. And I just want to let you know that as a recipient of the blessings of the Lord's ministry through you, I have so much freedom in Christ now. I just want to let you know that I just want to thank the Lord for you and how much my life
God.
Is so much blessed because of your ministry and all the freedoms I understand from the interpretation that you bring to the New Testament.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm so glad to hear that. God bless you, Tom.
God bless you, brother.
Thanks for calling. Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I saw you in Sacramento. I was glad to hear from you and listen to your presentation. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
My question is about what must precede the rapture in the last days?
Well, I'm not sure how to say what must precede the rapture in the last days because the Bible never gives us a list of things that have to happen before the rapture. There are a couple of larger programs that God has been engaged in over the past 2,000 years, which have, there's been progress made over the past 2,000 years, but certainly the finality of the programs, the full achievement of the goals has not yet probably been reached. And therefore, although the Bible doesn't really give us specific indicators, it would perhaps imply that the rapture will take place after God has finished with these programs that have to do with the church. It doesn't seem very reasonable to assume that God would put up with the world for 2,000 years while the church was progressing on the program, and even at times when the church wasn't progressing very much on the program. But now that it is, and now that the program can be completed, that he would somehow interrupt it before it's completed and rapture the church for no apparent reason. A lot of people don't have any idea what God's program is for the church. So to them, for God to rapture the church at any given time randomly would make as much sense as any other time. They don't know what God's working on in the world. They don't even know that the church has a function in the world. But there are two programs that God's been working on through the church. One of them, of course, is the evangelization of the world. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. So this discipleship of the nations has been going on, especially in the last 500 years in the missions movement of the church. And it's progressing very, very well into unreached lands and so forth. I say it's progressing well in the sense that, you know, evangelism is going on. I don't know how far along any part of the world is in terms of discipleship, because even, let's say, in America, where there's been no lack of knowledge of the gospel for hundreds of years, we still find very little in the way of discipleship of Christians. I mean, there are people get converted, but very few of them have been taught to observe all things Jesus commanded. This is a discipling process that Jesus told us to engage in, and I don't know how God may look at the present situation. I don't know if he says, yeah, we're getting there pretty close, or if he's saying, hey, you've hardly even started yet. I mean, once you've got the gospel to the world, when are you going to get around to the business of discipling these people? You know, and therefore we may not be very near the end of it at all, or we might be more than I know, since it'd be hard to quantify that. The other issue that the Bible says God is working on is mentioned in Ephesians 4 and other places too. But Paul says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers and so forth. He said for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come in the maturity of the, in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And therefore, he's looking for the church to grow up in measured along the lines of unity of knowledge and unity of faith and maturity in the likeness of Christ. Now, the church, it's awfully hard, again, to quantify how far along the church has come in that area. In some ways, it would appear that the church is less unified than it was, you know, a few generations ago, because there's more and more denominations all the time. On the other hand, if God's not looking at the denominations or the institutional church, but he's looking at the true church, the people of God who follow Jesus, of whom there are some in every denomination, but, you know, they're distinguished not by their denominational associations, but by their love for God and for each other. That's how disciples are recognized. It may be that the unity of true disciples is much further along than we might know. These are hard things to measure, but these are the things I think God is working on. Now, could Jesus come back today? I don't know that he couldn't. I would be certainly happy for him to do so. But my hunch is that this discipling of all the nations and this maturing of the church still have some ways to go. God could interrupt it any time, but it's hard to know why he would do so if he's waited 2,000 years for it to be fulfilled, and now it's getting closer in many respects to being fulfilled. I don't know what the hurry would be. I mean, God is not in a hurry. Why would he not wait for the job to be done, since that's what he's been aiming at all along? I really don't know. I can't point to, like, geopolitical events or socio-technological developments or anything like that that we would have to see in order for Jesus to come back. Those are not the kinds of things the Bible informs us about. But as far as God's programs, he's got a program, and the church is his agent for that program. And, you know, that's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we should hasten the coming of the day of God. How would we hasten it? Well, by getting with the program, frankly. You know, the program that God has for the church is to evangelize and disciple the world and to grow up into the image of Christ in unity. That is something that we have something to do and something to say about. There is a sense in which we can bring this along faster or not, depending on our cooperation.
Okay, thank you very much for that answer.
All right, Daryl, thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kim from Tigard, Oregon. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
My name is Kim William. You did a very good job, you know. And I will pray to the Lord to use you for ten generations.
And thank you.
I have a question to ask you.
Mm-hmm.
I just had a cancer, and I finished cancer, and now my heart is act up, and I don't know what to do, you know. I trust in the Lord, but every time I talk about Jesus, they laugh at me, and they make whole kind of thing funny, you know.
And who is laughing at you?
You know, the people.
You mean just friends and other people that you'd speak to about the Lord?
Yeah, people at church. And, you know, I listen to you. A radio. I think you did a very great job, you know. No anybody can answer look like you answer.
Well, I'm glad you're getting something, you know, from the radio show, and I don't know why people are laughing at you, except that there are a lot of people who laugh at the gospel simply because we live in an age where since nobody can refute it, nobody can refute the gospel. The only way they can respond to it to try to make it look silly is to laugh, even though there's really nothing funny about it. And if people are laughing at you,
they think I'm the actor and lie. But every time I tell the truth, you know, they keep laugh and they keep.
Well, yeah, I don't know.
Lie, you know.
Yeah, well, I can't really answer for them. I mean, obviously, if you're telling people about Jesus and they're laughing at you, like I said, they're probably laughing because there's no way that they can prove you're wrong because you're not. There was a time, I'm not sure what country you're from, but there was a time in the United States when most people were quite willing to listen to the gospel. And if they didn't want to hear the gospel, they simply would politely dismiss themselves from such discussions. But the general mood of the society was not necessarily to ridicule the gospel. But we live in an age where people are much less rational than they used to be and more insecure. And therefore, when you present something like the gospel, in which clearly is true and is the most rational, has the most rational and best evidence in its favor, they feel either insecure because they can't answer you and threatened. They often feel that way, I'm sure. Or else they just feel that you're wrong, but they know they can't refute you because there's no possible way to prove you wrong. And therefore, the best way to make you leave them alone is to laugh at you. But you should realize that just because they're laughing on the outside doesn't mean that nothing is getting through to them. It may be that nothing is getting through to them, but sometimes people are laughing on the outside and something is getting through to them. I mean, they may laugh in your presence, and then when they go home, they'll ask, why was I laughing? I mean, there are people still, I think a few people still alive, who are introspective and actually ask themselves why they think and do the things they do. Everybody used to do this because everybody used to have better developed minds and morals, but our educational system has done a great deal in the last generation to neutralize thinking critically and fairly. But just to go with, whatever feels good and whatever is non-offensive. Critical thinking is pretty much discouraged in practice in our society today. So you're going to find many people who should be asking themselves, why did I laugh when there was nothing funny? But they probably won't ask themselves that question because they don't, their attention span is short. They've been taught to be very uncritical thinkers. They're taught not to be thinkers at all, in fact. And so some of these people, they're just going to laugh. Some of the stupidest people, really, are going to be the ones who laugh the most for the least reasons. But there are still some people out there who have not totally dulled all of their rational faculties. And even if they laugh at you because they're nervous, insecure, they don't like what you say, but they can't refute it, so they mock it. But when they go away, there are people who will still think about, well, why did I laugh? There's really nothing funny and nothing stupid about what she was saying. It's just that I didn't want to believe it and I couldn't prove it wrong. And when people begin to realize that about themselves, a lot of times that puts a crack in their resistance. And they begin to say, maybe I'm the one looking like a fool here. I mean, that would be really helpful to people like that who act like you're the fool. But when they actually get a objective look at themselves, say, hey, wait a minute, I'm the one being the fool here. Laughing when something isn't funny, rejecting something that I can't prove to be wrong. I guess I'm the one who's the fool. And once in a while, you'll find someone introspective enough to have those kinds of thoughts. And it may be that because you're being faithful to tell the truth, that someone, maybe a very small percentage of the people you speak to, but maybe somebody, will come around and begin to think about the gospel seriously and possibly receive Christ. All right, let's talk to Don from Glendale, Arizona. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me.
Sure.
My question is about the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. I know it's very prevalent in many churches today, but I know the Bible talks about there being something called unsound doctrine. And the question that I have is the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture unsound doctrine? And if it is, should we avoid churches that teach that doctrine?
Well, I do believe that the teaching of the pre-trib rapture is a wrong teaching. Okay. Now, it doesn't have a strong basis in Scripture, and the Scripture does teach things that are contrary to it. So, obviously, it's one of those doctrines which I would say is a false doctrine. And there are many such false doctrines in churches. I don't avoid all churches that have doctrines that I consider to be false. But what do we mean by unsound doctrines? Now, we do have a number of times that Paul refers to sound doctrine. And I suppose unsound doctrine would be the opposite of that. And let me just show you the kind of ways that Paul defines sound doctrine, if I could, because that might help us to know whether the doctrine you're talking about is in that category, or maybe it's just in another. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners and unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Now notice what Paul did. He gave an example of a bunch of things, and he says these are contrary to sound doctrine, and anything else like them that may be contrary to sound doctrine, that's who the law was made for. Now notice what he called contrary to sound doctrine. He didn't include around in sound doctrine necessarily very many theological issues, although we would. The word doctrine to us often means dogma or theological propositions. In the Greek, the word doctrine simply means teaching. And teaching can be propositional. It can be theoretical. It can be theological. Or teaching can be practical and moral. And the teaching or the doctrine that Paul seems to be thinking of is moral teaching, because when he lists things that are contrary to sound doctrine, he's listing, ungodly people, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. Now, all of these are bad behavior. None of these have to do with the theological affirmations of any particular camp. They have to do with just bad behavior, and behavior that's contrary to Christian behavior, and therefore they are contrary to sound doctrine. Therefore, Paul seems to indicate that doctrine is, of course, the word means teaching. Doctrine is an unfortunate translation because of the way we usually think of the word doctrine. But in the Greek, teaching, sound teaching, would be teaching against those behaviors. That is, teaching people to obey Christ and to live a holy life. We have in Titus chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here's that term, sound doctrine, again. And again, that means sound teaching. Now, he gives examples of what constitutes sound teaching. He goes on that the older men should be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, here's the things that Paul said are sound doctrine. He says, Titus, you speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, you might think he would have gone on to expound on the Trinity, justification by faith, proper eschatology, proper demonology, and so forth. Those are theological categories of discussion. But what he calls sound doctrine are behavioral. Old men should be self-controlled, sober, patient. Older women should be reverent in their behavior, not slandering, not drinking too much. Younger women, he says, should be loving their husbands and loving their children, being discreet and chaste, being homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And, you know, young men should be sober-minded. Now, all of these things have to do with Christian behavior. So what Paul refers to as sound doctrine would appear to be behavioral teaching. And that would agree, of course, with the general statement of Jesus in the Great Commission. Teach them, when you make disciples, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. In other words, discipleship and teaching sound teaching or doctrine would be teaching people how to be obedient to Christ and submissive to him in their life and in their behavior. And these are the things that Paul considers to be sound doctrine or sound teaching. And things contrary to them are contrary to sound teaching. Now, I simply say that because you use the term sound teaching. Of course, I agree with you that the pre-tribulation rapture would be a false teaching. It's a false teaching, but it's not in the category, I don't think, of the things that Paul referred to as unsound doctrine when he was concerned about sound doctrine. He's more concerned that the church should teach people how to live holy lives and obedient to Christ and to shine as lights by their good works, which are seen by men and who glorify your Father because of it. He's more concerned that Christians be taught to live and be as Christians than apparently on their particular opinions about end times and things like that. Now, I think that the pre-tribulation rapture can be a harmless teaching, though it's wrong. And I think it can be not a harmless teaching, depending on the way it's received. There are people who have received the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine simply out of a desire to escape tribulation, out of a desire to feel that as Christians they will not need to suffer for being Christians. Those who have that motivation and who have that motivation encouraged by teachers of pre-trib rapture are perhaps going to be hurt by that because they will find out that it's not true, and they will find out that Christianity is a call to suffer tribulation and persecution. I mean, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, will suffer persecution. And so, you know, if somebody is using that doctrine to comfort themselves that they will never face hardship because they're Christians, well, this is certainly going to be a doctrine that disillusions them. And I suspect that it could well be that many Christians who find themselves in the midst of tribulation will be disillusioned because they thought God didn't tell the truth. They thought that, God said, we're going to get out of this and that we're not going to suffer and we're not going to die for Jesus and so forth. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And it says the opposite throughout. I mean, the whole Bible affirms it. But when people don't read the Bible, but they listen to their Bible teachers, and their Bible teachers are teaching very little other than eschatology and, pre-trib rapture, then people may not understand what Christianity calls them to. They may think God is promising something he didn't promise. And when they find it to be untrue, they may fault not their teachers, but God himself, which is a shame because some people lose their faith because false teachers have taught them false things about eschatology. And then when they don't come true, they drift off. I think of the Jesus movement in the 1970s where everybody was sitting under teaching that was full of emphasis on the immediacy of the second coming of Christ. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, had been published in 1970. It was a mega bestseller with hundreds of millions or tens of millions of copies sold. And many, many teachers, the movement I was in, which was Calvary Chapel, taught, disproportionately emphasis on the pre-trib doctrine and so forth, so that thousands and thousands and thousands of people were kind of raked into the institutional churches and the movement, some of whom really got saved. Some were saved for a while, but like Jesus said, when tribulation and persecution came because of the word, they fell away. And that is not theoretical. Jesus said that would happen to many, and I think the pre-trib rapture and some other doctrines tend to set people up for that kind of disappointment and possibly their loss of faith. And therefore, it can be a dangerous doctrine. But when I say it can be, and it may seem like I should be saying it is, I want to say that there are many people who believe that doctrine and do not succumb to that danger. I myself believed in the pre-trib rapture for the first 6 or so years of my ministry. And I taught it. But I didn't succumb to that particular mindset. In fact, I was, all the while that I was teaching and believing the pre-trib rapture, I believed that we could fall into persecution in this country. I knew that that was happening in China, and because I knew about Watchman Nee. I knew it was happening in Romania because I knew about Harlan Popov, and I knew about, of course, Richard Wurmbrand. I knew that it had happened in my parents' generation with the Nazis persecuting the Christians because I knew about Corrie ten Boom. And I knew that it was happening in communist countries because I knew about Brother Andrew. These were contemporary writers in the 70s who were telling the truth about the state of the church in different parts of the world and how they suffered for Christ. So even though I was taught pre-trib rapture and believed it, I really had the reality check at the same time of knowing that Christians throughout the world were suffering things as terrible as any tribulation that we could imagine. And therefore, even as a pre-trib rapture believer, I still had to count the cost. Am I willing to die for Jesus? Am I willing to be tortured for Jesus? Am I willing to be in prison for Jesus? And if the answer was not going to be yes, I wasn't going to follow Jesus. And so even people who believe in the pre-trib rapture may be fully ready to suffer for Christ. And, for example, I believe that Watchman Nee, who was tortured in China and dismembered and ill-treated for 20 years in communist Chinese prisons, he believed in a pre-trib rapture, probably until the day he died. But he was also ready to give his life for Jesus and to suffer all things for Christ. And he was not alone. Many Chinese Christians were probably in that same position. And hopefully, when those persecutions come to us in America, I hope that even our pre-tribulation brethren, pre-trib rapture brethren, may be ready to suffer for Jesus. But I know that the doctrine tends to encourage a certain other mentality as well, and that is that, you know, we shouldn't suffer. I've heard people teach, I don't believe God would subject his own church, his own people, to that kind of suffering. And when people say that, they simply should be wearing a dunce cap while they speak that way, because obviously they're totally provincial. They're totally unaware of anything in church history or even in the present church outside of the rarefied air of Western civilization, where, by the way, things are moving much faster than we could wish in the direction that they have already moved in communist countries. So we'll just see how it works out. But yeah, the doctrine has the potential to do much harm, but it's not in the category of the things that Paul listed under things that he'd call unsound doctrine, but it's truly an untrue doctrine.
Okay, well, I really appreciate the clarification. I couldn't figure it out. So many people have different opinions that you're just sort of, if you're a novice like myself, your head's spinning. You don't know what's going on.
Well, I believe that if you understand that a doctrine is false, and yet you're attending a church that teaches that doctrine, you have to ask yourself a number of things. One, is the teaching of that doctrine harming me by sitting under it? If so, if I find my own first love is fading, if I find that I'm becoming lukewarm, that I'm becoming comfortable and I'm no longer willing to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, then if that doctrine is having that effect on you, it's not a good place for you to be, and you should go somewhere else. Another consideration is, do I really need the teaching of this church for my own growth, or can I get my feeding elsewhere? And I can still fellowship here to be a light to the people who are there and to establish important relationships in the body of Christ, which is what going to church really is for. I mean, the body of Christ is about relationships. It's about loving your neighbor as you love yourself and being available to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You can't do that very well when you're not in fellowship with people. So the most important part about Christian fellowship is the fellowship. And sometimes it's worth staying in a church where the fellowship is good, even if the teaching is abysmal. And there are a lot of Christians, I think, listening to this program right now who would say that's why they're in the church they're in, that the teaching is not anything that would draw them there or keep them there, but the people are there. And that's what Christianity is about. It's about relationships between people, especially between Christians who are the body of Christ, helping each other, loving each other. And if they have a pastor who doesn't know, you know, his right hand from the left theologically, that doesn't have to be a disaster to the fellowship as long as the persons in the fellowship can be getting better teaching somewhere else. Anyway, those are my thoughts about it.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it very much. Thank you again.
Okay, Don, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, let's see here. Looks like Bayer from Federal Way, Washington, is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
I had a question about baptism. I think we were going to an independent Baptist church for a while, and we decided we wanted to join the church membership, which it's another question itself. So anyways, so things seem to be going along all right because they asked, you know, about our salvation experience, if we had any and where we stood and all that. And asked if we'd been baptized, and we told them, yes, we had. Then they came down to the point where they said that our baptism was no good because it was from a heretical church.
Oh.
Yeah, because it was basically non-Baptist. But by their own admission, they admitted that they wouldn't accept all Baptist baptisms. So to join, we had actually baptized into the church. And so I had some questions about that with them.
As well you should, yes.
That, because, you know, I said, well, we were baptized into the body of Christ, not into the
Baptist church, right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, let me ask you, there are about 40 different denominations that are called Baptist. Do you know what kind this is?
Well, they say independent, because Anabaptist flavor.
Yeah. Because there's all kinds. There's the General Assembly of Regular Baptists. There's Conservative Baptists. There's Southern Baptists. There's Northern Baptists. There's American Baptists. There's Pilgrim or Missionary Baptists. There's all kinds of Baptists. And the thing is that many Baptist churches are pretty balanced, but a few of the Baptist groups I've known are very cultic, and they actually would say they cannot fellowship with people who are not of their narrow Baptist group. Even other Baptists they will not fellowship with because they consider that they themselves alone are the true bride of Christ, and that to fellowship with anyone who's not the true bride of Christ is to commit spiritual fornication. This is how they explained it to me. To my mind, it's so cultic. It's scary. Now, the group you're in might not be quite that cultic. I don't know. But it's cultic to say if you weren't baptized in our group, then you have to be. They are suggesting then that only their group is the body of Christ, because the Bible indicates we're baptized into the body of Christ, not into a particular congregation, certainly not into a certain denomination. You know, think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He was criticizing the Corinthians because as Christians, they were starting to divide up into groups saying, I'm of Paul, or another was saying, I'm of Apollos, another teacher. Others were saying, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, the apostle. Others were saying, I'm of Christ. And these Corinthian Christians that were all one church began to become loyal to different teachers, which is the beginnings of what dispensationalism is. And remember how Paul answered. He said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? By implication, of course not. You don't belong to Paul. You belong to Christ. You were baptized into Christ, and therefore you don't belong to Paul. You belong to Christ, and everyone else who belongs to Christ, the same Christ you do. So you're not in different denominations. You're not in different churches. You're all in Christ or not in Christ. And he made it very clear, you're baptized in the name of Jesus, which means that you and everybody else who are baptized in the name of Jesus are in the same body. Now, if someone says, well, you were baptized in the name of Jesus over in this group over here, but you weren't baptized into our group, what they're saying is we are of Paul, or we are of Apollos, or we are of this particular group, and yes, you do have to be baptized into the name of our group. And this is as wrong-headed, frankly, as a denomination can be. Not all denominations are equally wrong-headed, but this is taking it to a very great extreme and a very frightening attitude.
Yeah, it boiled down when I pointed to him, you know, that we're born, you know, through scripturally that we're body of Christ and we're not baptized in a denomination. Because I have to say, like, well, what denomination is there in heaven? What denomination was Jesus? What denomination was Paul?
Right.
Well, you know, they
what do they say?
Kind of, well, they said I had some very interesting and questions there.
So where were you originally baptized the first time?
There is a called Abbott Loop Ministries from Alaska.
Yeah, I've heard of them.
Heard of them?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, yeah, Dick Benjamin was the...
Yeah,
Okay. So it was a sister church in Seattle. That's where my wife and me got baptized.
Okay.
And so when they found out, they said that was, you know, heretical. And I'm thinking,
now, what did they
say that?
What?
Then it came down to, when we got down, we had several conversations, and it came down to, it was about the authority. Who has the authority to baptize?
Hmm.
And
well, let me ask you this.
Basically...
It was many, many years ago I heard about Abbott Loop, and the name was very familiar, but I never really studied the group. What is it about their teachings that this group found heretical?
You know, I didn't get that specific answer. I didn't think to ask that. It just surprised me they said that.
Mm-hmm.
And,
I mean, I could see if somebody was baptized into the Jehovah's Witnesses or into the Mormon Church and they became a believer in the true Christ, then I could see, you know, an argument being made. You should be baptized now that you're a real believer in Christ properly. But I don't remember hearing anything about Abbott Loop that would have made me think it's heretical. I mean, I don't remember anything specifically about it. I remember the name Dick Benjamin. I remember the name Abbott Loop. I never had any direct contact with them or knew very much about their teaching, but I certainly don't. I never heard that name in connection with beware of these guys. They've got really bad doctrine. So I just wondered what they might stand for that these Baptists are concerned
about.
Yeah,
that's a question I ask. I didn't ask that. We got the discussion of who has authority, who's granted authority. Well, Christ grants the authority. And if you're a believer, my reading of the Bible is then we have the authority to baptize somebody else.
Sure.
I mean, is that correct? Am I understanding that?
Well, yeah, think about it. Some people think that only clergy should do that, but actually the Apostle Paul was baptized by a man named Ananias, who is simply said to be a Christian in Damascus. He's not said to be a church authority at all.
Right.
And Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and Philip was not a church pastor or anything like that, or certainly not an apostle. He was later he was called an evangelist, but he was originally...
Ironically, that was one of the sightings they made to me about Philip, and at the time I thought, well, how's that gel with their position? Basically, they were describing an unbroken line, I forget the term, at the moment, unbroken line from Peter to them.
Okay, this sounds just like the missionary Baptist churches that I met. They're the ones who said they can't fellowship even with other Baptists. They said we're not even Protestant because we never actually got involved in Roman Catholicism. Our group kind of skirted the edges of it, and we existed since the time of the apostles and so forth. There is no group on the planet that can prove that about themselves. I'm sure every group would love to be able to say that about themselves, but it's imaginary. Probably what they're saying is that we are believing the doctrines that were held by, you know, dissenting groups throughout the Middle Ages, probably the Waldenses and the Paulicians and the Hussites and the Wycliffeites and so forth. And they're saying, we are them. Of course, they're not them. The Hussites had never heard of Baptists. But you see, what these people are saying is we hold to the doctrines that were taught by these groups that were dissenting from the Roman Catholic Church. So we never were in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you weren't alive back then, and your group wasn't around back then. So you aren't the direct descendants of them. You might be in agreement with them, but that doesn't make your group in an unbroken line from the apostles. This is sort of like making the same claim the Catholics make, only the opposite. The Catholics came there in an unbroken line from the apostles, too. But these guys are saying, well, we are, too, by not being Catholic. We're in an unbroken line from the apostles. But I would just say the group sounds cultic to me, and I hate to say it. You know, here they're saying the group you came out of was cultic. That's the pot calling the kettle black, if there was a case.
Right.
Hey, listen, I've got lines full. Yeah, I'm so sorry to say that about the group you're in, because I'd like to think that you know, it's a group you could stay in, but I don't know. It sounds pretty dangerous.
Yeah, I have some reservations about it. Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time. I always get some of those.
All right. Thanks for your call, Bear. Michael from Live Oak is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. Just wanted to finish up, hopefully, the topic that I raised last week about capital punishment. First of all,
I thought we had discussed that out. Do you have some new points to make about it?
Yeah. King David, he basically committed de facto murder by sending Uriah up to the front line, and he was not put to death for it.
True. But he should have been, and he knew he should have been. He was given a special concession because he repented. God said, okay, I'm not going to kill you. Instead, your child from this immoral union is going to die. So, I mean, there was still a death because of his crime, and God made a really unusual concession in his case. Very rare for God to do that. Other murderers were not given that kind of concession. And Jesus made a concession, too, also for the woman taken in adultery, who, on the law's term, should have been put to death. But the fact that God makes concessions for certain cases does not indicate that that he somehow abrogated the law in general. God is a sovereign, and he can say, in this case, I'm not going to execute the full judgment of the law, although it's deserved. And David knew he deserved
it. His son was put to death?
Not put to death. His son, by a decree of God, actually was born ill and died a few days after birth. Yeah. God said that because David had done this, the sword would not depart from his family all the days of his life. You know, there'd be a lot of turmoil, including lethal crimes committed by members of his family against each other, and that happened. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. Then Absalom, his son, murdered his half-brother Amnon, and then later Absalom tried to kill David, but Absalom was killed in battle because of his rebellion. Adonijah was put to death also as one of his sons for rebellion against Solomon. Anyway, the point here is there was a lot of death in the family due to David's crime. David himself, for reasons that God had and has every right to have, was himself spared.
All right. Well, it would seem that both Jesus and Buddha were stressing the importance of breaking the chain of the bad karma or sin.
Well, Jesus never mentioned a word about karma, and his teaching was not about breaking chains of karma. His teaching was about glorifying God, and in that he was the opposite of Buddha, who didn't even believe there's a God. So Buddha and most religions, whether they believe in a God or not, often are all about, making things better for you. Do the right thing and you'll be blessed. Do the right thing and your bad karma will be canceled. Do the right thing, you'll be forgiven and go to heaven. Do the right thing and it'll be well for you. That's what man-made religions are all about. And there's even forms of Christianity that teach that and say that's what it's about, that many man-made forms of Christianity, which have corrupted what Jesus taught, indicate that the main thing about Christianity is getting you to heaven. Now, of course, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." The whole purpose of Christianity is to glorify God. Paul said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed," or he said, "whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, we failed to glorify God, and that's what sin is. It says in the Bible that God created us for his glory, and the purpose of Christianity is to restore us to that proper relationship where we glorify God in our life. So the purpose of Christianity isn't to cancel bad karma or to get us a ticket to heaven. As Christians, we do believe that when we die, we will go to heaven because we're on good terms with God. But the reason we're on good terms with God is not because we were seeking to obtain a get-out-of-jail-free card, but because we our hearts were turned. We were repented. We were born again. We had a new nature given to us, and that new nature is inclined to want to glorify God. and to be self-forgetful, really. I mean, certainly it's we would much rather go to heaven than go to hell, but that's not something we have to think much about or worry about because God has guaranteed that. What we need to be concerned about is that we bring glory to God, and that's the whole thing. If I were to be able to bring glory to God and there was no heaven or hell afterwards, I would not feel that I had lived in vain. If death was the final thing and there's nothing more, but I had brought glory to God, I would consider that I had lived for the purpose for which I was made, and that'd be a satisfying thing. I would even say, although some may doubt it, but I know my own heart because I've actually contemplated this very much and very very honestly, I think, that even if I ended up in hell, which I will not because I'm a follower of Christ, but even if that were the case, that there was no salvation from hell, but that I could still live for the glory of God, even if I were to end up in hell as a result, I would still find that living for the glory of God is what I would want, because that's what we're made for. I would much rather live for the purpose that God made me rather than to find some false purpose and try to find some way to make sense out of life outside of God's purpose. The purpose of the universe being created was for the glory of God. And Jesus' teaching was all about the need to be restored to a proper relationship with God through repentance and faith so that we could bring glory to God in our lives. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "In this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." So being a disciple is so that I can bring forth much fruit so that God can be glorified. You see, we're teaching a different kind of gospel when we say, no, the gospel is you need to get a ticket to heaven so you can go to heaven and not go to hell. In fact, some people go so far as to say it doesn't even matter how you live after that because you'll still go to heaven even if you don't care about God after you've been converted. That's called the free grace doctrine that's very popular right now. These are man-made varieties of Christianity. They're not what Jesus or Paul taught, and they're dangerous. But you see, to say that Jesus and Buddha both said you need to break the chain of bad karma, well, why? Why do you, as a Buddhist, need to break the chain of bad karma? That's so that you won't have the bad karma to have to pay off in the next incarnation when you come back. In other words, it'll be better for you to break the chain of bad karma. Well, but you see, in your thinking as a Buddhist, Michael, there's no reference to God at all because you don't even necessarily believe there's a God of the sort that Jesus taught. And therefore, the entire worldview of Buddhism and of Buddha himself is contrary to the whole worldview of Jesus and what he taught. And so even though you've been calling me for, 10 years, 11 years now maybe, and you're always trying to say Buddhism and Christ are about the same, Jesus and Buddha really kind of are on the same page, and I've told you this again and again, and you don't seem to either believe what I'm saying or else you aren't listening, Michael, but I'm saying that Jesus did not teach the same thing Buddha did. Jesus taught that everything is about God. Buddha did not even teach that there is a God. And therefore, the entire center is different in Buddhism than it is in Christianity. I appreciate your calls. I do enjoy our conversations, but obviously we've run out of time today to go on. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio, and it's from donors like listeners like you. And we have several stations that we've gone on in the past year that are not yet self-supporting, and we may have to cut at the end of the year if we don't get more support from them. That's just the realities of the program. You can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We encourage you to go to our website in any case, even if you don't donate, because everything there is free. Lots of resources of great value, and you can have them for free. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.